to preach in the New England area. And you may remember when he was here with his wife and many children back, I think, in the summer of last year. Where Brother Reeves has gone by the nature of the work and where he's been, he's come into confrontation quite often with those who would teach different things in the New Testament pattern with regard to how the church might be organized and the extent of the oversight of the eldership, for example, the work that the church has been given to do as distinct from things that individuals would be given to do, including the support of institutions that would either do the work given to the church or do other work that is not given to the church. And as a result, both in English and Spanish has had opportunity to discuss those issues with men around various parts of this hemisphere. And some of those topics were discussed in the meeting with the Spanish-speaking brethren this weekend. And in confronting that, of course, it's difficult because very often is the case, people have grown up thinking a certain thing, especially now as the years have gone by, believing that the church has always done what it's always done and not really seeing the New Testament pattern as clearly because of their background. Related to that, I hoped he would speak to us, and he's agreed, on things that have to do with examining the truth and facing differences and changes that we may have to make in our lives and how difficult that might be to do. And I look forward to hearing him. I would also mention to you that in the nursery we normally have for the older children, we have the closed-circuit TV, and Jose is in there with many of the Spanish-speaking brethren and will be translating as we have the lesson tonight so they can share in that as well. I'd like to introduce Bill Reeves. One last thing. If you're interested to see some of the many things that he's done in service to those of Spanish-speaking, take a look at the website, billhreeves.com. Is that the right name? A lot of material there that's used in many parts of the world to teach the Bible to those that speak Spanish. Lots of questions and answers that are found there, indexed by Bible references and by topics. Very useful tool. And if you have friends, and it's likely that many of us do now, that are native Spanish-speaking people, that's a great resource to point them to see some of the truth of God in the language they can understand. So I'd like to introduce Bill at this time.
I bring you greetings from a small congregation in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. Wednesday night, the brethren said, be sure and greet both congregations at Embry Hills. I had to teach the brethren to do that. Among the Spanish-speaking brethren, it's very common to send and receive greetings, just like we read in the New Testament, greetings. The churches of Christ salute you, and different brethren are greeted, and they're told to greet one another. So that little congregation, though that's not an Anglo habit, they said be sure and greet the brethren at both the Spanish and the English-speaking congregations. Our attention is drawn this evening to the subject of holding the pattern. Holding the pattern. Let's look at a few scriptures that talk about God and patterns. Excuse me, I have to look once to be sure for myself. This is a little new, the arrangement. What do the scriptures say about God and his view of patterns? We go back to the Old Testament, Exodus 25. You can read from your Bibles or off the screen. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, all that I show thee, Moses, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so ye shall make it. Just like that. In reference to the same event in the New Testament, Acts 7:44, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed, who spake unto Moses that he should make it according to the figure that he had seen. God showed Moses, this is what I want. This is the way it's going to look. This is what I want in it. You do it that way. There was no excuse for making it with any modifications, any additions, subtractions. Just what you have seen, Moses. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, who served that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. And I've underscored the idea of pattern, so it'll jump out at us. You see to it that you do it like this. This is a lesson, a basic lesson that all of us have to learn. Children have to learn, should be taught. Parents who love their children are going to teach them, this is what you're to do and this is the way you're to do it. And obedient children do it, and they do it that way. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold the pattern of sound words. Paul tells Timothy, here's something to hold on to, which you've heard from me. That's the source of this pattern of sound words. Do it in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. If there's a difference between a preacher and a teacher, I suppose I'm a teacher. I love to explain. First of all, I love to learn for myself, and I love to teach others. So pardon me if it seems more like a school than a church. A lady visited the service one time when I was preaching, and afterwards she said, well, I feel like more like I went to school than to church. And she turned and walked out in a huff. She wasn't complimenting us or complimenting me. She didn't come to learn something like in a school. She came to vent her emotions and to stand and wave and sway and shout. And she felt like she'd gone to school. She had learned. She had been taught something. So let me bring to your attention that when Paul says here, hold the pattern, it's a particular Greek word which I put there just to show in a moment. The same word with a little intensification put to it in another passage. But hold, and that particular word is simply have. Have it. Have it. When we have something, we're holding it. It's our possession. That's the idea. But when we go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, where Paul says, hold fast the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. Here the word hold is the same Greek word, but now it's kata echo. That preposition is added at the first, the prefix, to intensify. You really hold on to this. Really keep it. Don't let go. That's the attitude that we have to show. Hold fast the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. We want to identify the pattern then. First of all, it's made up of sound words. And I didn't know until just the other day I was looking at this particular passage, and the Greek word there for sound is the word from which we get our word hygiene. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word, bring it over letter by letter, and you come up with hygiene. So hygiene has to do with health, right? We study hygiene in school. We have a study about our health. I used to preach, when I didn't know better, that sound words, hold the sound doctrine, was something that made us whole and healthy. And it does, but I was missing the point. And a fellow preacher said, doesn't sound doctrine mean that the doctrine is sound? And that's exactly right. This pattern that we're to hold has no defect. There's no sickness about it. There's no lack. There's nothing amiss. It's healthy. It's whole. Complete. There's nothing we can add to it. We hold it. Hold this pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. The source is so important. Hold this pattern of sound words. Hold these traditions even as they were delivered unto you by me, Paul says. So the source is the apostles. That's all we're to hold, what the apostles, what apostolic doctrine teaches us. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, because this word tradition, I want us to study about that for just a moment. We hear a lot about traditionalism today. We see signs on church buildings that say traditional worship at such and such an hour and contemporary worship at a different hour. And that word tradition there can be kind of tricky if we're not careful. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught. That identifies the source of the traditions that we're to really hold on to, whether by word or epistle of ours, the apostles. And then going to 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after. So disorder is not after God's order. And that which is disorderly is not after the tradition that these received from us or of us. We're not talking about just holding something, not just believing something, but which the apostles delivered. There are some super liberal brethren among us that are accusing us of traditionalism. And since we've read a few passages that mention tradition, we might, if we're not careful, think, well, now maybe we shouldn't be so traditional. Or what do you do with these scriptures that talk about traditions? Being accused of traditionalism is a false representation. It's a lie. It's a label. It's this distasteful label that's hung on us to prejudice minds so that they'll not listen to us. And it's a carnal tactic that false teachers use, whether in religion or in politics, it matters not. It's a tactic that human wisdom thinks is wise in order to manipulate minds. Just say somebody is just a traditionalist. And with that, many people no longer give any attention or do not begin to give attention to the one who's labeled a traditionalist. The American Standard Version, which I use, consistently translates a particular Greek word, tradition. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, which we noticed a moment ago, Paul says, hold fast the traditions. I would like you to look at that verse. If you mark your Bibles, you might want to make a note there in the margin. There Paul says to hold fast the traditions which were delivered unto you. And the word tradition and the verb delivered is the same word, one in the noun form, one in the verb form. It's as if Paul had said, hold fast the delivered even as they've been delivered. A tradition, biblically speaking, is a teaching that's been presented, that's been delivered from the Holy Spirit through the apostles and delivered. That's all it is. Hold fast these delivered things even as they were delivered. The same Greek word, one in the noun form, one in the verb form. So when you go to Matthew 15, and we most of us will recognize that Matthew 15 talks about these Pharisees that came and asked why Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before eating. And that wasn't young people, just so we wash our hands before we eat. But the Jews did that because when they went out to the marketplace and bumped shoulders with those old Gentiles, they felt defiled, and before they would eat, they would wash their hands. I jokingly say, and it's not original with me, I guess you've heard it before, after church service and I go home, I wash the brethren off my hands before I eat. But this is talking about a tradition that they had that was binding upon people, and they were taking their deliverances, the things they delivered, and were binding them to the extent that they were nullifying God's word. And so the word tradition is used there, and Jesus condemned those traditions, and if we're not careful, we'll think that in every passage where the word tradition appears, why, it can't be anything real good, you see. Where I grew up as a child, nearly everybody on the street were Protestants. Across the street was the Wilson family, and they were Catholics. And my bedroom was on the front of the house, second story, and every Sunday morning, about daybreak, I'd kind of wake up a little, and I'd hear a car coming out, and the Wilsons were coming out and going to church. We slept on. We didn't have to go to church until 10 o'clock in the morning. We got up late and ate breakfast late, and they went so early, and I thought, those people are really religious. They get up the first thing and get to church. But then I grew up and learned that there was a reason for that. They couldn't eat breakfast until they'd gone to church. From midnight on, they couldn't even brush their teeth, drink any water, eat anything until they'd had Mass. So it wasn't altogether just spirituality. It was a matter of practicality. We got to get breakfast. We have to get up and get to church first. But when I heard the word tradition growing up, I thought of Catholicism and Catholic traditions. But it goes far beyond that. But in the New Testament, the word tradition, there in Matthew 15, is the very same word in these other passages that we've noticed. And so liberal brethren will come along and use the word tradition and traditionalism with this common connotation of something that men have arranged, just something that men have thought up, some idea, some particular order of something. And we use the word tradition like that. A traditional hour to meet in the evening is 6 p.m. When I moved to Hopkinsville, I was used to a different tradition. We met at 9:30 there in Houston. Now we're meeting at 10 o'clock. Personally, I prefer the earlier hour, but those are traditional hours. But that's not what these passages are talking about. So when we see such signs as traditional worship versus contemporary worship, we see the word tradition being used in a sense of just human arrangements, and those things can be good or bad. But those traditions that are delivered by the apostles, we must keep. Those things that they delivered. Don't think about some human arrangement. Think about things delivered that the apostles delivered and that we must keep. So they apply this common meaning of the words to points of doctrine. Contemporary worship would be, as I'll mention right here, not using instruments of music in worship, and only men lead in the public worship, and the Lord's Supper just on Sunday and every Sunday, and that's what they're calling traditional. No, those are points of doctrine. Those are traditions that the apostles delivered, but they're not the traditions of Matthew 15 and Catholic traditions and the traditional hour of meeting. You see how they're confusing minds with their misuse of the word tradition by not clarifying their use of the word tradition? So many of our super liberal brethren are accusing us today of patternism. And I marvel at that. Evidently, the current generation is so ill-informed in the scriptures that they can hear that accusation that their brethren out there who are given to patternism, and it doesn't bother them. Evidently, they've never been taught in the scriptures that we're to hold the pattern. I'm amazed that some brethren would call themselves institutional and non-institutional. If I believed in church support of human institutions, I wouldn't want to call myself an institutional brother, because how can the Lord's church be subservient to human institutions? So they accuse us of patternism. Why? There's a simple reason. They have abandoned apostolic pattern. They have no use for it. And so they accuse others of patternism. But like Judah of old, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Well, we have to have water. If they forsake God's source, what's left? They hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we leave the truth, we've turned to nothing. We've turned to myths. We've turned to lies. We've turned to false doctrines, to doctrines of demons. Two eras. And this is 600 years before Christ. Again in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus saith Jehovah, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. And you'll find rest for your souls. And they said, we'll not do it. We'll not walk therein. We're not going to ask for the old paths. We're not interested in that. That's patternism. That's traditionalism. We don't want that. That was hundreds of years before Christ. We're not talking about any new mentality that's come up. There's nothing new under the sun. Our liberal brethren don't want the old paths. They're talking now about the contemporary, with time, con and temp, with time, things that go right along with the current novel, new ways of doing things. Being different just for the sake of difference. Anything else is traditional. We don't want that. And that appeals to young people, because young people, as they're growing up, they know they're not children, they're not adults yet, and yet they want to be their own man, their own person, and so they want to do things differently. But after a generation or two, things, you know, cycle and go back to the way they used to be. When I was a young kid, everything that was good, we called it hot. But then my kids come along, they call it cool. Well, I guess now the young people will call it hot again. It just cycles back and forth, these trendy things. People wanting something new, contemporary, with current time. But this is nothing new. We go back to Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Thus saith Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build me? How can we build anything for God is the idea. All these things that we see about us, God made them. For my hand hath made these things. And so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. Now read it carefully. But to this man will I look. Here's the man to whom God is looking. I want God to look at me. You want God to look at you. Here's what it takes. A poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Here's the one that God takes notice of. The one that trembles at his word. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. See the contrast? And their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. And when I spake, they did not hear. But they did that which was evil in my eyes, and chose that wherein I delighted not. So I want to emphasize the need that every generation has to do it God's way. I find it interesting, Twyla and I are reading, my wife and I are reading each morning after breakfast. We keep a couple of Bibles there handy. We try to read, and then each one goes to his work. We've done that all through the years, because I learned that habit before I married. The first time I met Twyla's parents, way out in the country, no running water in the house. Let me tell a little personal thing. I grew up in the city. I was an urbanite. She was a country girl. And I had to take a bath, so she brought me 2 pans of water. I didn't know what to do with it. If I was supposed to stand in one with one foot and stand the other with the other. I didn't know it's the wash and rinse. But that night before we went to bed, he who came to be my father-in-law said, now we'll sit down, read the scriptures, and have prayer. We went to bed. That impressed me, and we married, and from the beginning we've done that through the years. Now for years, the children have been gone. The youngest child, I don't even know how old he is. How old is the youngest one? Late 30s. But we keep on reading, and we were reading just the other day, and reading chapter 2 of Jeremiah, I noticed 6 times, if you open your Bible, they just underscore, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah. And Jeremiah is being told, this is what Jehovah is saying, thus saith Jehovah. Or go to Exodus 40, the last chapter. 8 times I read there, as Jehovah commanded. Just as, in that manner, this way, as Jehovah commanded. 8 times in just one chapter. That impresses me. You remember the 6th chapter of Genesis concerning the flood and God's talking with Noah about what to do, and he told him what to do. And we read in verse 22, thus and that way. That's just exactly how Noah did it. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. That's a lesson that we need to learn. We're not going to please God. God is not going to be delighted in us if we don't learn to do what he says the way he says to do it. It matters. It matters. That is contrasted. This doing it God's way is contrasted with what some are calling today, with a bad connotation, proof texting. This preaching a book, chapter, and verse. Why, that's bibliolatry. You boys know what bibliolatry is? It's a couple of Greek words pushed together. What do you think biblio would be? Bible, book. The Greek word for book is biblos. And the latter part means worship. We're accused of worshiping a book. We're accused by some of our own brethren of worshiping a book. Because we say book, chapter, and verse, and because I'm putting verses up there and we're reading scriptures. And our young brother had read did a fine job of reading the 5th chapter of Revelation. That's worshiping the book, according to some who have digressed so far from the truth. Such liberal brethren are just really one step away from classic modernism that denies the inspiration of the scriptures and deny the reality of prophecy, because that's miraculous, that's supernatural. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny that the creation was done in 6 literal consecutive 24-hour days. They deny that the flood was universal. It's just a local flood. And suggesting maybe that serpent didn't really speak to Eve. or that beast that God condemned, and he became a serpent. He wasn't a serpent when he was talking to Eve. He was of the cattle family, a very wise animal. But God cursed him. He became one that crawled on his belly, ate dust. Many don't believe that. That's just a myth. Some of our brethren aren't far from classic modernism. Classic modernism takes 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 and perverts it, because there the phrase "the letter killeth" appears, and "the spirit giveth life." And that's perverted to mean that here you have words, and that's letter, and that kills. It's the spirit of the thing. You see, the modernist says that's really what gives life. What a perversion of that passage. Their letter stands for the old covenant, and spirit stands for the new covenant, the gospel. But who cares about context? The letter killeth. We'll be hearing more and more of our brethren perverting that passage as they slip into classic modernism. That's why your friends and mine and relatives that we have, most members of modern denominations today don't even know what the doctrines of their churches are. They don't know what their creeds and manuals and disciplines and articles of faith actually say. They don't know. They're not being taught. They don't want to go to school. They want to go vent their emotions. The reason they don't know is because they don't care. Many churches today have become just social clubs to which someone belongs. 25 years ago, I was preaching in Indiana in a local congregation, and a young lady arrived one morning, about 20 years old, had a Bible under her arm, and we had a radio program, and I assumed she had heard the radio program. That's why she came. And I asked her, what brings you to this congregation, this meeting place? She said, "I'm looking for a place where I can bring the Bible and not be embarrassed." I said, "What? You've been going to a church where..." She said, "I was the only one there with a Bible." "Well, what did they talk about in the Bible class?" She said, "Ball games and scores and competitions and whatever happened Saturday the day before. I'm looking for a church where I can bring the Bible and not be embarrassed." That's how things had gotten even 25 years ago in the denominations. So many people are being influenced by modern culture. Let me mention a few things. This self-esteem thing, that was originated by a spoiled generation that has spoiled succeeding generations. This idea that I'm important, I'm number one. Self-esteem. Modern culture tells us don't criticize, but they'll criticize you if you criticize. They'll criticize you for criticizing. We need to agree to disagree, culture tells us. But they're very disagreeable with those who won't agree with them, won't accept their ipsy-dixit. They mention inclusivism. We should be all inclusive, but they won't include those that don't agree with them. They're exclusive. They play by two sets of rules, like in politics, in religion. We hear a lot today about the comfort zone. My wife and I were out getting some exercise, walking down the street in a new area, some new houses, and this couple about our age, they're out front. And we said hello, and they wanted to talk to us. They had started a new church called the New Work Fellowship. And she began to tell how that we have started a church where we have a comfort zone. And what in the world is a comfort zone? It's a church where you can go and feel good about yourself. You won't be pricked in your hearts like on the day of Pentecost. You'll be made to feel good. Comfort zone. Which means we'll, like they do in the markets, we'll find out what the public wants, and then that's what we'll give them. What people like, what they prefer, what they choose, what they want, and not the demands of the pattern. So these are things that we have to fight. This is what culture is pressuring us on all sides to do and be. Brethren, beware then of the pressures of culture and what is called politically correct. Rather, fear God. Hold the pattern. Don't fear culture. Do it God's way, not our way, the way we like, where we feel good. So let's look at the proper pattern for evangelism real quick. The proper pattern is simple. Each church, this congregation here, which is 10 times the size where I preach in attendance, it doesn't matter. You here, we there, are to do according to our ability. Read it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 11. But now complete the doing. You, brethren at Corinth, you had the will to do it. Now you complete it, so there will be completion out of your ability. No church of Christ is expected of God to do anything beyond its ability, and anything less, nor anything less. It's the same thing with individuals. Look at Matthew 25 and 15. Most of us are familiar with the passage where Jesus is giving us a view of the judgment day. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one talent to each according to his several ability. Many families live beyond their abilities, don't they? Many individuals spend more than they get, and they get into trouble. Churches want to try to do that too. Plan great brotherhood projects that they can't afford. It's beyond their ability. But so what? We'll get feeder churches, you see. We'll sponsor it, and they'll funnel the money in, then we can do it on a brotherhood scale. The Bible pattern which we're to hold is one in which the church does what it can according to its ability, and when it sends to a gospel preacher, and our brother prayed for many that you brethren are supporting, or for those that you are supporting, and you send directly to the preacher, look at the scriptures. Here's a good passage to keep in mind. 2 Corinthians 11 and 8. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, and if you mark your Bible, and I wouldn't have one, I wouldn't, but that's your business. Mine's so marked up. My kids are looking forward to my death so they can inherit, see which one can inherit that Bible because of all the notes I put in there for 50 years. I marked my Bible. Here's one that I've marked a long time ago. Paul says, I've robbed other churches, taking wages of them. And he's using the figure of speech, of course. Robbed them in the sense that he was taking money from other churches without doing them a service. So if Brother Broadwell asked me to wants to pay me to cut his grass, well, I cut his grass. Well, he owes me money. But if I go cut grass for somebody else and he pays me, I really robbed him. I didn't do him a service. I did a service over here, but he paid for it. Paul got money from other churches so he could do a service in Corinth, and in that sense, he robbed other churches. But these churches sent to Paul directly. Another good passage to keep in mind is Philippians 4. Mark that down. I see some of you fellows writing. I really appreciate that. That really encourages me to preach. I may preach to midnight if I keep you, see you fellows just showing an interest like that. Many times in gospel meetings, I'll start at the beginning of the series saying, now you young people, take notes, copy it down, and after the service, come up here and I'll grade your papers. The elders and others can speak to the visitors. And one time this little girl was there and her mother was standing by, you know, and I graded her paper and I put down an F. And the mother and the little girl, their mouths dropped, their faces got long. And I said, be patient, I haven't finished. I made another little mark and it turned into an A. But I love to do that with children. I love to see them taking notes. Philippians 4, 15 and 16, in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, look at it, no church had fellowship. Keep that in mind. No church, Paul says, had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. That's key. That's important. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again, you sent twice unto my need. We'll look at that more in just a moment. So there's no agency between the local church and the preacher supported, correct? That's simple, isn't it? Now the pattern for benevolence, take note, it's different. In benevolence we see that one church may send to many needy churches. We go to Acts chapter 11, the last few verses there, 29 and 30. The brethren there at Antioch, one church now, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. There were a number of churches in Judea. The gospel was to begin in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So there were churches of Christ in Judea. And here's one church sending to needy brethren that dwelt in Judea. And they did it by sending it to the elders, what elders, of the churches in Judea. By whom? By the hands of Paul and Barnabas. That's simple. Here's one church sending to another church. Nothing in between. Or we can have many churches sending to one church. I don't know why I'm shouting. Excuse me. You have a good PA system. But I suppose, really disgusted when I think about this, how simple it is, and brethren have made it, really have ignored it. It's discouraging. or could be, to see so many brethren ignoring what is so simple. 1 Corinthians 16:1, concerning the collection for the saints, Paul says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And we know that the churches of Macedonia were involved in 2 Corinthians 8:9. So you have many churches sending to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, as Romans 15:25-26 says, I go ministering unto the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia, Achaia, Macedonia, and Galatia. There were churches all throughout those areas, and they're now making up a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, and there's no in-between organization. But our liberal brethren confuse these two patterns. They confuse the benevolent pattern with the pattern for evangelism. So up comes something that's new. In the 1940s and 50s, there began a rash, especially after the Second World War, there was just a rash of sponsored projects. Well, we had to fabricate a name for this new arrangement, this sponsoring church, this matter of many churches, for want of a better name, I call them feeder churches. They feed the money in. My wife grew up in the country in Ohio, in this little country church. They couldn't afford to have a full-time preacher, and they began to send $25 a month to Abilene, Texas, to a big church called Highland Boulevard that was one of the largest churches at that time in that area. When I was just a student at Abilene Christian College, I was invited to preach there, and it scared me to death. There was a thousand people there, a big contribution, and that church, it was a needy church. But they put out the ad that we're in need now. We want to preach the gospel on the ABC network all over the country, and we need help, and we're in need. And they went to the scriptures of churches sending to a church in need, and over 2,000 churches were sending to one big, rich, comparatively speaking, Church of Christ. But here comes a letter to this little congregation up in Ohio. We need more than $25. And the brothers said, we're just not going to send a thing. They start telling us how much to send, but they weren't opposed to the arrangement. 2,000 plus churches sending to one church, and that's what we read here in these scriptures. The argument that's made in defense of this arrangement, let's look at it real quick. There are two scriptures that I've seen through the years, and I've had several public debates in English and Spanish on this, and these are the only two passages that are given to defend the sponsoring church arrangement. Look at it. Acts 12:25, here's Barnabas and Saul. It says that when they returned from Jerusalem, or they did return when they had fulfilled their work of taking that money from Antioch down to the churches, or really they didn't take it to the churches of Judea. They just took it to Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem, you see, took over the sponsorship of this benevolent program. Paul and Barnabas just brought it down to Jerusalem, and then those elders became the sponsoring church. Can you get that out of the scriptures? All it says, Luke the historian is simply telling us that when they'd done their work, which was what? Take the money to the elders of the churches of Judea. And Jerusalem was the capital city of Judea. And when they got through, that's where they were, and they went home. They went home from Jerusalem. I came here to preach in this weekend meeting in Spanish, speak here this evening, and then I'll leave Atlanta and go home. But it doesn't mean that I came down here and turned something over to this church, for example, to do something for our brotherhood, but that's what they make out of Acts 12:25. Paul and Barnabas did not take this money to the church, to the elders at Jerusalem, for them to sponsor its distribution. They delivered it to the elders of the churches of Judea like they were told to do, then returned home. They happened to be in Jerusalem when they were through, when they fulfilled their ministry, and they went home. The other passage is Philippians 4:15-16. We read this a while ago and asked you to pay close attention to the part where Paul says, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. And the liberal brethren take that to say that other churches sent to Philippi, and then Philippi, you see, received from those churches, and they gave it to Paul. And they became the sponsoring church. They sponsored Paul. When I first heard that argument, I'm thinking, well now, how can that be? If churches sent money to Philippi and Philippi sent it to Paul, then these churches had no fellowship with Paul, and Paul didn't have any fellowship with those churches. He said it. No church had fellowship with me. You're the only ones at Philippi. Would those other churches think, well, now, we're sending this money, but Paul says we're not in fellowship with him. That can't be, can it? But brethren, would force it to say that churches sent to Philippi, and Philippi then was the middleman, you see, and sponsored Paul. No, Philippi gave and Paul received, and no other church was involved in his fellowship, churches sending directly to the preacher. One of the big problems, brethren, is that so many have an erroneous concept of the church. They want to put into action or activate the church in a universal sense, and that just can't be. The church universal doesn't have any organization to do a universal work. Think about it. The Lord's church in the universal sense doesn't have any organization. How can it do any Church of Christ anything? Here's some examples of this false concept. I think this will surprise you to know that today in Mexico and in some countries of Central America that I know of personally, they have nationalized churches of Christ. The Church of Christ has been nationalized in several of these countries with president, vice president, treasurer, and secretary. And the governments like that because the churches of Christ who don't belong to this national Church of Christ, they're not recognized by the government. But there are many churches of Christ in all these countries that are faithful to the Lord and still exist and still worship God that don't belong to that national Church of Christ. It amazes me how liberal brethren can get by with things in other countries that they wouldn't dare have in this country. There's no national Church of Christ in this country. There's no Church of Christ hospital in this country, not yet, but there are churches of Christ clinics in foreign countries. I don't know why we started over there and then I guess bring it in when it's used to it. The sponsoring church arrangement is one where you have elders of churches in the United States doing works. Here's a church in Valdosta, Georgia, for example, that oversees the Panamanian work, the work in Panama. You don't read of churches overseeing works. You read of churches sending to gospel preachers, but here are elders in one country over churches and preachers of another language thousands of miles away in some cases, and tell me how a shepherd can take care of some sheep when the sheep are out. I'm here in Georgia and the sheep are in Alaska and they speak another language, don't even know what I'm saying. How can that be? That's what we have in this sponsoring church arrangement. I keep coming over here to hit the keyboard, which I'm used to. In Cincinnati, Ohio, look at the date. I can remember where and when. That's my birthday, October 24th. That's not the year I was born in. But in Cincinnati in 1849, October 24th, the first missionary society was established in our brotherhood. And it was called the American Christian Missionary Society, ACMS. And after that, other societies were established. And finally, they were all united in one, the United Christian Missionary Society. And the first president was Alexander Campbell. But let's work that way backward. You have the Roman Catholic Church's concept of some centralized organization over all of the church universal. You have a bishop over a diocese. And then you have archbishops and you have cardinals all the way up to the pope. And you have all of this centralized organization so work can be done for the whole denomination. Activating the church universal. Many brethren still have ideas, different degrees of that concept. We need to have a Church of Christ something. I was really thrilled when I first heard about the Herald of Truth. Why, when I got up as a child on Sunday morning, Deb would always turn on the radio. There's no TV back then. And here came a program out of Indianapolis. Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? That was a song, and I've loved that melody all through the years, that song. But now we could turn the dial a little and get the Catholic program. And now we could turn a little bit farther and get the Church of Christ program. I kind of gloried in that. You see, we kind of arrived. But I had to be taught that that wasn't right. You don't activate the Church Universal. Then there was the apostasy that began back in the first centuries in this very same thing of corrupting the the organization of the church, trying to activate the church universal. Paul wrote to Timothy by the Holy Spirit saying that in the last days, in the later times, some shall fall away from the faith. When I preach in Spanish, instead of fall away, I say apostatize. Algunos apostatarán. Some will fall away, will apostatize. We say fall away, but that's what apostasy means. It means to fall away. Fall away. You stay away from that keyboard. It doesn't work. I want to call your attention, Brother Marty Broadwell and I were talking about this very point, and he suggested it, that it costs to follow the pattern. It costs some of us. I spoke yesterday on many of these very points, and we'd hoped that some institutional brethren would be present, but they didn't come. But some of our own brethren needed some help along this line. And the first night I spoke, a sister came up and said, "You know the Esparza family? You know Miguel and Eulalio Esparza? Over in Sabinas and over in Nueva Rosita, Coahuila, Mexico." I said, "I baptized those two men in 1950. Yes, I know them." And she was so thrilled, but she didn't know about what we're talking about tonight, and it's going to cost her to take a stand. When she says, "I can hardly wait to talk. That's where I'm from, and I want to talk to them." And those two young men, incidentally, one wrote me just recently after 50 years. He wrote me to ask for some of my literature, and then he said, "Would you send it to my brother, Eulalio, also?" And I'm doing that. Hopefully, they'll pay the price. They may lose their support. They may be...